Good morning, Sunburst. And Sherry was talking about Sign Up Genius. I think they need a website for me and other people who struggle. Maybe Sign Up Moron. You know, I could probably do that one well. Well, our text today is John 18, 28 through 40. We are looking at the trials of Jesus. Of course, Jesus had, in one sense, a three-phase Jewish trial and then a three-phase Roman trial. It is interesting that in John's gospel, John acknowledges the Jewish trial, but he spends proportionately a significant time in the Roman trial. And even as we narrow down there, even more specifically, he gets into the interaction between Pilate, Pontius Pilate, and the Jews, and the interview that Pilate has with Jesus. And so there's a lot to cover this morning, and I want to make good use of our time and not go on too long. This past Friday at our commencement at Southwestern, Dr. Hawkins brought the commencement address, and he told the story, a true story. Sometime after the war, Winston Churchill was invited to deliver the commencement address at Yale. And so he went to do that, but there was another speaker before him that got up and spoke, and basically the guy went on a long time. In fact, his speech was an acrostic of Y-A-L-E. For instance, he talked about Y stands for years, and the long years of Yale's existence, its educational contribution. That was about 10 or 15 minutes. And then A, academics, and then L, each, and then finally E. And so by the time they're ready to introduce Churchill, you're 45 minutes into the program. And they introduce Churchill, and he gets up and says, "Ladies and gentlemen, I suppose we should all be grateful that the previous speaker did not hail from the Massachusetts Institute of Technology." So I thought that was great, and I think it fits with our text today because it's so rich, there's so much to cover. Well, remember, this is after Jesus. Remember, the Jews want to put him to death. Annas is a former high priest. He's the father-in-law of Caiaphas. And you'll remember, Caiaphas is the guy who makes the statement without realizing what he's saying. You know, he says it's expedient for one man to die. You know, and that goal was that one man was to be the execution of Jesus. And hey, great, we've got him off our hands. But God had other purposes, didn't he? And was fulfilling a much larger purpose. So Jesus has been before Annas and Caiaphas, and now they send him on to Pilate. We could talk a lot this morning about, well, did the Jews have the right to carry out a death sentence? We know that later in Acts 7, they stoned Stephen to death, but we don't know about the details of the judicial process in that or whether that was just a mob that got together. But it seems pretty apparent that the Jews at this point, the Jewish enemies of Jesus, know that they don't have the authority to put Jesus to death. They want him dead. They're out for an execution, but they've got to have someone in Roman authority sign off on this. And so that's what we're looking at today, part of the Roman trial narrative, 1828, where we start, all the way through 1916. Now, what I want you to see as we jump into this is that John is intent on showing you and emphasizing you and all readers the importance of the innocence of Jesus. I mean, you think about it. We talk about the fact that Jesus had to be fully God and fully man to pay the penalty for our sins, right? In order for there to be a substitutionary atonement. But also in order for that to happen, he's got to be the Son of God who is truly, truly innocent, or else everything is blown up. Now remember John's purpose. He writes these things in order that you may believe that Jesus is the Son of God and that believing in him, you might have life in his name. So keep that in the back of your mind and notice how John is just going to hammer away. Well, with verse 28, we see Jesus now in the hands of the Romans. And let's pick it up. 18, 28, we'll go through 32 and we'll talk a little more. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. And notice, John really likes to keep you abreast of timing and chronology. So it's early morning, 6 to 7 a.m. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." The Jews said to him, "It's not lawful for us to put anyone to death." This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So we've got this public hearing in verses 28 through 32. Jesus is now taken to Pilate's headquarters early in the morning. And notice with me the irony, and John brings it out, the irony of the concern of the enemies of Jesus about ceremonial defilement. Fascinating. In Jerusalem, the Roman governor, Pilate in this case, has headquarters, has a place. His regular residence was down in Caesarea, but when he came to Jerusalem, he had headquarters. Sometimes it's referred to as the Praetorium in that particular place. So here he is, and John tells me, the enemies of Jesus don't want to go in there where Jesus is because they don't want to become ceremonially defiled. They don't want to miss the Passover. In their teaching, the dwelling places of Gentiles are unclean, and if you go in there, you are defiled. You're unclean for a period of at least 7 days. Now, you think about the irony of that. These guys have scruples about avoiding defilement so that they can take part in a religious ceremony, but they have no concern at all for being willing participants in judicial murder. Fascinating, isn't it? John wants you to see that. Well, what does Pilate do? They're not going to come in, so Pilate has to go outside to them and make a question. So, interesting, Pilate pops into the narrative rather abruptly. John assumes that he's probably well known. He serves the Roman government, but Pilate is a guy that's always looking for the edge, as we'll see in a moment. Now, he appears to be pretty accommodating to the Jewish leadership that wants to rid itself of Jesus. And so because the Jews will not come in where he is, he goes out to them and he asks them about their accusation. Now we know from other accounts that Jesus is painted as this insurrectionist. He wants to destroy and obliterate the Roman government. But notice in this case, what do the enemies of Jesus do? The bottom line is, and John brings this out, they know they don't have a charge that will stick. And so they respond with an almost sarcastic generality here. So they respond in such a way that they say, Jesus, this guy is an evildoer. And the language there communicates he is habitually doing wrong. He's a threat. He's a threat to Caesar. He's a threat to Rome. And notice also they imply, hey, Pilate, if this guy weren't guilty, we wouldn't bring him to you. Trust us. Y'all ever had somebody say that? The guy that repairs your car? Just trust us, you know? Which makes me think of... remember those commercials? I know you do because I remember them. You can trust your car to the man who wears the big, bright Texaco star. So trust is an important thing. And notice these enemies of Jesus are saying, essentially, hey, Pilate, trust us. We wouldn't bring a guy to you unless he wasn't a real scoundrel who ought to be condemned. In fact, condemned so clearly and powerfully that he's hung on a tree outside the city wall of Jerusalem. Well, more about that in a moment, but that's what's going on. Now, notice what Pilate says after this. you see things are getting a little tight for him. And so what does Pilate do in verse 31? He makes this emphatic referral. Let me pass this thing off. You, in the text, is emphatic. You take him. Why don't you take him? Pilate wants none of this. If it offends Roman law, then yeah, that's Pilate's concern. But hey, you're Jews. You look to it yourselves. And in ancient times, the Romans, it seems, were pretty accommodating to conquered peoples. They would let them adjudicate their own issues, okay? And so that's what's going on here. Well, again, as I said earlier, these enemies of Jesus are out for an execution. Nothing less will do. But notice what verse 32 tells us. That even when men plan their worst, they cannot thwart the sovereign purpose of God. This is the fulfillment of a prophecy of Jesus. And when Jesus makes a prediction, when Jesus makes a prophecy, you can guarantee it that not one word of that prophecy will fail to be fulfilled. And so if you look at John 12, 32 and 33, what does Jesus say? Jesus says, the Son of Man must what? Be lifted up. And if the Son of Man is lifted up, I will draw all men unto myself. Now, when I was pastoring in East Texas, there was a guy in our church that owned a clothing store. And I think almost every Baptist preacher, red, yellow, black, and white, converged on that store at some time. And I'd go in there, and there was an African-American pastor, a great guy, and he was always encouraging. I remember him always saying, Pastor, just get him up and he'll draw. Just get him up and he'll draw. He was referring to that John 12 passage. If I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto myself. Well, that's a true statement the black pastor was making. But what Jesus is actually saying there is the method and the means and the type of my death will be by crucifixion. You ever wonder why Jesus wasn't stoned? Why didn't they just stone him like they stoned Stephen? And the answer is because the Lord Jesus, as the sovereign second member of the Trinity, controls the timing of his death as well as the manner of his death. Now you try that on. You feel like the deck is stacked against you this week? Man, I got health problems I never thought I'd be facing. Man, I've got children, grandchildren problems I never thought I'd have to deal with. Man, I got financial problems. I've got marital. I've got problems I never thought I'd be dealing with. Well, if you trust the Lord Jesus, do you understand you're trusting the one who is in control of the timing of his death and the type of his death? I think if he can handle that, he can handle what you're dealing with, okay? Well, it's fascinating. If you look at Deuteronomy 21, why are the Jewish enemies of Jesus so set on making sure that he's crucified? Deuteronomy 21, 22, and 23. What did the people of Israel believe? Cursed is the man who is hung on a tree. Caiaphas is thinking, what is the single thing we can do to completely discredit Jesus, to make him a joke, to make him a byword, to make him a mockery? How can we discredit him? Well, by hanging him on a tree. And it's no accident that in Peter's writings in the New Testament, whenever Peter refers to the cross, he'll always use the word the tree. They hung him on the tree. So for Caiaphas, Jesus is not the blessed one. He's a blasphemous imposter. But for John, Jesus hanging on the tree is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. All right, next section. Here's a private conversation. We get to listen in on this private conversation in verses 33 through 38. So let's look at it. So Pilate entered his headquarters again. So he'd gone out to talk to the Jewish people. he comes again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did you say it, or did someone say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Well, here's this interview with Jesus. Now, this thing's dripping with drama, okay? What's happening here, one commentator says, you have a confrontation between the majestic lowliness of Jesus and the proud majesty of the Roman representative. And the force of the language is when Pilate sees Jesus, it's like he's saying, this man, this guy, a king, he's expecting to see some radical, fire-breathing revolutionary. Instead, he sees this humble man who remains silent. And by the way, notice that in this interview, Jesus at no time attempts to defend himself. And so it's like Pilate is thinking, I mean, this man, a king? One commentator says for Pilate, it was absolutely fantastic, unbelievable to consider Jesus in the role of a revolutionary. Well, what happens? Well, it was customary in a hearing such as this for the one in charge to ask a series of direct questions. And so you'll see a number of questions here. But I want you to see that Pilate is the guy that's really on the witness stand here. Jesus is interested, look at it, he's interested to know whether this is Pilate's own question or if he's been coached in asking the question, verses 34 and 35. If it's Pilate's question, then the question is, are you a political king conspiring against the Romans? And of course, the answer to that is no. But if someone has coached him, like, say, maybe Coach Caiaphas, okay, the question is, are you the messianic king of Israel? Then the answer to that question is yes. But this question of Jesus is going to provoke the contempt of Pilate. And so I agree with one observer who says, really, Pilate is on trial here. Jesus is holding court. He renders the judgment. And as we'll see, he makes provision for all who will trust in him. But notice the two questions of Pilate. Number one, verse 35, am I a Jew? It's like he's saying, look at me. Am I supposed to know all the details of your religious history? Or do I even care? Your own nation and the chief priests, notice that, have delivered you over to me. So, it's like Pilate saying, look, I'm just coming in to make a ruling here. The initiative comes from your own nation and its chief priests. And then the second question, what have you done? Now, that question seems to indicate that Pilate is not yet ready to throw Jesus entirely under the proverbial bus. But he knows that while Jesus may have not have done anything offending Roman law, that he's absolutely ticked off and aroused the hostility of Jewish religious authorities. And the thing Pilate's got to discern is, in that process, has Jesus violated Roman law such that he should be arrested and tried and treated like a criminal? Well, we jump ahead and we see that Pilate's going to reach the conclusion that this man is innocent. And John wants you to be sure you get that. So those are the two questions. Now, then this whole thing shifts to a discussion of Jesus' kingdom. Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. Notice that Jesus is not denying that he's a king. He's saying, I got a different kingdom, and its origin is not in this world, and it's not like any worldly kingdom. And just to demonstrate that, Pilate, if my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting. I'd be training soldiers to push back against the Roman government and take them on, and they're not doing that. But my kingdom is not of this world. So Pilate says, So, you are a king? And notice what Jesus does. This is an affirmation of the kingship of Jesus. But Jesus is very, very wise, as we know. And essentially, Jesus says, well, I didn't say that. You're saying that. And given what I've just said to you, properly understanding what I've said, I can scarcely deny the reality that I am indeed a king. And look at what Jesus says. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world. For this purpose, having been born and then having come into the world. Do you see right there? We're talking about the incarnation of Jesus, but having come into the world, the preexistence of Jesus as Lord of all. What has Jesus come to do? To bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. Remember, Jesus has said earlier, my sheep know my voice. And then Pilate says, what is truth? And in your notes, I added a section, truth and pre-postmodernism. The term postmodernism was first introduced into the academic setting probably early 80s, late 80s. Basically, postmodernism says, look, it's okay for you to have your story so long as you don't insist that your story is the story. Essentially, postmodernism says all truth is relative. There is no absolute objective reality. Now, you'll notice here, Pilate asks, what is truth? And he doesn't stick around for an answer. Francis Bacon said, look at jesting Pilate. He asks a question but does not wait for the answer. Ladies and gentlemen, that's the world we live in today. Pilate says, I don't care about your message of truth, Jesus. I'm a powerful, political, pragmatic man. I'm powerful. I got no time for your message. And much of the world says today, I got no time for your message. In fact, to a lot of our world today, truth is the rotten fruit of bigotry, intolerance, and prejudice, and people don't want anything to do with it. In the early 80s, Francis Schaeffer coined a term that I love. He wrote about true truth. Sad you have to make that emphasis. He's referring to the fact that God's truth is true truth. It's unchanging, it's absolute, and it's objective. But I want you to see this morning, here is true truth standing in front of Pilate. And Pilate walks away. Truth incarnate, and he walks away. And I know a lot of us in this room have been Christians 40, 50, 60 years. But I can't get away from that. How do you respond to the presence of true truth? And Pilate walks away. Now look at what happens next. A proclamation of innocence. You know, it's one thing to know a guy is innocent. It's another thing to act on it altogether. So Pilate's pretty crafty. He's thinking there is a custom that the Jews have at Passover to release a criminal, right? And you know what? Maybe I can get them to release this criminal, and that way Jesus gets free, but I won't acquit Jesus. I'll just release him. And so by not ever taking action, not ever acquitting him, technically, it's like he's a condemned man. So you kind of have your judicial cake and eat it too kind of deal. But we'll look at what happens in the text. After he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and he told them, I find no guilt in him. Literally, I find not a thing at all amiss in this man. John really wants you to get that. I find nothing all amiss in this man. But you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? They cried out again, not this man, but Barabbas. Now, Barabbas was a thief, was a robber. We know from Scripture that Barabbas was an insurrectionist. He was a real threat to Rome. He was also a murderer. His name means, interestingly enough, son of a father, Barabbas, son of a father. Origen, the early church historian, says it's ironic, isn't it? The son of a father is preferred over the son of the father. The people prefer the thief, the robber, to the shepherd and the guide. What a picture of the darkness and the lostness and the brokenness of humanity. We've seen it again just yesterday, right down the road in Allen. People up in arms, I'm sure I haven't checked it today, but we'll have a new round of talks about gun control and measures that need to be taken to protect all that stuff. And I'm not saying we shouldn't have that discussion. But on the basis of this text, you've completely lost your mind or have no mind at all if you don't acknowledge that the problem ultimately is not what's in a person's hand, it's what's in a person's heart, or rather what's not there. And without a relationship with the true, innocent King of true truth, anything goes. Anything goes. Well, as I said, Jesus controls the timing and the type of his death. And so I think one of the key takeaways of this text is because the abandonment of true truth of the innocent Jesus, because that invites disaster, then we want to determine to live in light of God's evidence. You know what we ought to call God's evidence? I got a word for it on the basis of Scripture. Call it reality. Call it reality. If God says it, it's real. If God says it, it's true. If you say it and I say it, it may or may not be true. And enough with this nonsense. Well, you have your true truth, personalized, privatized, individualized, and I wouldn't want to offend you with my objective, absolute truth. Listen, if you have friends or family members who reject Jesus at this point, and you've adopted this mindset, well, I know everybody's got their truth, and I don't want to offend them. I don't want to look too bigoted or narrow. I just got to say this to you. Jesus himself said in Matthew 7, it's a narrow way. I didn't come up with it and you didn't either. Jesus says it's a narrow way. I'm not saying go out of here and beat people on the head with a Bible, but love people enough to tell them the truth, that there's objective reality and it's found first and last in the person of Jesus and the word that he has revealed. Well, reject relativism and embrace unchanging, absolute, objective, true truth. I like what Donald Gray Barnhouse wrote. Christianity can be expressed in the three phrases. I deserved hell. Jesus took my hell. There is nothing left now for me but his heaven. That ought to be your testimony and mine. Or like Philip Bliss, the hymn writer, wrote in Man of Sorrows, what a name. Lifted up was he to die. It is finished was his cry. Now in heaven exalted high, hallelujah, what a Savior. An innocent, true truth Savior who points us again and again and again to the reality of our sin and to the reality of His amazing grace. I find no guilt in Him. Lord, thank You for Your word. Thank You for this opportunity to open up Your word together. And Father, thank You for the true truth of Your written word, the true truth of the incarnate word, Jesus, the Son of God, our innocent King of kings and Lord of lords. And so, Father, thank You that we can rest in Your all-knowing and all-wise supervision of our lives, moment by moment. Let us live in light of Your reality for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Y'all have a great day.